Well, last week we began a series on what the Christian and Missionary Alliance calls the fourfold gospel. That's Jesus our Savior, Jesus our Sanctifier, Jesus our Healer, and Jesus our Coming King. We learned that the Alliance doesn't structure theology around a person who has studied Scripture and then found what they believe to be the key that unlocks some great and mysterious mystery, and that's really vague. Instead, the Alliance structures all of what we should do and know as a result of that truth around the person and life of Jesus Christ. We learned last week that for the CNMA, it really is all about Jesus. Jesus is the basis for this fourfold gospel that the founder of the CNMA, A.B. Simpson, taught about and used as his theology structure. Now this week we're going to talk about the first portion of the fourfold gospel, Jesus our Savior. Now as I began to put the message together for this week about how Jesus came to be our Savior, I got to thinking about something that has often amazed me, and it has to do with names. Now, what is in a name is the famous line from Shakespeare, right? The Romeo and Juliet. What is in a name? And it's asked by Juliet, is a young woman who is infatuated and in love with this other young man who is from a family whose name is hated by her own family. And she goes on to say, what is in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And the implication is that a name is nothing. It means nothing to her. It doesn't matter what his name is. She would love him regardless. And while that may have been true for this young woman who is very infatuated with Romeo, is that really true very often? Do names not really mean anything? We found out names meant something this morning, right? So I don't think so. I think names do mean something. Words mean something, and so names mean something. And so often I have to wonder about the names that people come up with to name their kids. We had a really beautiful one this morning, so I don't have to wonder and sit in amazement or amusement at Grace Renata. I mean, she was just a beautiful name. But listen to some of these names that people come up with. Sometimes people combine different words to make up a name. A name like Harv Mitt, because they wanted their kid to go to either Harvard or MIT. Or maybe Jijomar for Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. That's a real thing. Someone named their kid that. And if you think those are absurd, think about this name here, or this group of names. Your Highness Kendall, Joker Arroyo, Special K, so either you're a cereal or a drug, I don't get that one. Icy Man, GoldenPalace.com Silverman, that's quite a mouthful there. Batman Ben Superman, Styles Murray, Heavenly Flores, and my personal favorite, Charmin Crew. I don't think I'd want to be on the Charmin Crew. That's just me. These are some of the interesting names you can find in just a simple Google search. And who can forget Gwyneth Paltrow and her famous decision to name her kid Apple, right? Now, it's been a few years since someone has made major headline news with a silly name such as Apple, but I don't think it'll be long before that happens again when there's that right mixture of personal interest story and lack of other news that's going on, right? And it's enough to make you wonder what these people are thinking and what they want these names to mean. This outrageous naming thing has gone so far that some countries are attempting to pass laws to keep some of these uber-disturbing names out. And it's not going over so well for the people who would like to name their kid For Real, the number 4 Real. That's For Real. They want to name their kid For Real. Or number 16 Bus Shelter. Or Dear Pineapple. All kinds of crazy names. They don't like it because tradition has held that parents have the right to name their child who and how and what they want to. Now, for most families, this means choosing a name that honors loved ones, or a name that's a strong name or a beautiful name. Ancient Hebrews like to choose names that would speak prophetically about the character, about the children that they had, about their mission. Not these parents, though. They're upset because Tallulah Does the Hula didn't make the cut of the lawbreakers, right? You're probably wondering how in the world, Nate, this rabbit trail of a naming thing popped in my head as I was preparing for a lesson on Jesus our Savior. But here's the connection. You see, these parents who are upset that they couldn't name their kid what they wanted to are not the only ones that didn't have the choice and the chance to name their child what they want. In fact, there was a very prominent case in history where parents were not allowed to name their child what they wanted to, or at least not allowed to choose the name for their own child. Now, I never had thought about it much before, but Mary and Joseph weren't given that option, were they, in naming Jesus? Instead, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins." Now, I don't know if Mary and Joseph were upset at the idea that they couldn't name their child. The Bible certainly doesn't document that they were upset about this at all. That's probably why I hadn't thought about it much before this. But, you know, they weren't given this opportunity to name their child. And, you know, given the circumstances, I suppose that they probably were okay with letting God be in the driver's seat on this one. But they were told to name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. And so from the very beginning of the life of Jesus, we see that God wanted it to be super clear, absolutely crystal clear, that the most important thing about his earth-born son was that he would be a savior. Now it's clear that also that Jesus was very much in lockstep with the perspective of his father throughout his life, and that he would be a savior for the world. Now back then, they didn't write out mission statements or vision statements like we do for people today or for companies today. But Jesus' words in Luke 19:10 are probably about the closest thing we can come to it. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Those are his own words. It might be about the closest thing to a vision statement we can find about Jesus. The book of Mark records a similar statement in chapter 10, verse 45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then again in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, whether people believe it or not to be true, most any person with even a small understanding of the Christian faith knows that Jesus is the Savior. But a lot of times we kind of just leave it at that, don't we? We don't go any further than, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. He saved us. We don't often stop to think about what that simple truth really means to us. And so I put together an abbreviated list this morning that helps get us started thinking about what these things are like. And so these are just some of the things that are true because Jesus is my Savior. And the first one is that my sins are forgiven. Duh, right? My sins are forgiven if he saves me. But if Jesus saved me from my sins, of course they're forgiven. But what does that really mean? Well, it means that all the garbage that we've ever done, all the hurt and pain that we've caused in our own lives, and all the hurt and pain that we've caused in other people's lives, has been forgiven. It's all gone. It's water under the bridge. But there's more. All the ways that you're going to mess up, all the ways you're going to cause pain and hurt in your own life, and all the ways you're going to cause pain and hurt in other people's lives, that's forgiven too. Now, you face it, no matter where you're at in your spiritual walk, the battle is not over, is it? It's ongoing. You're going to mess up again and again until you pass from this earth or until Jesus comes back. It's as simple as that. And so it's awesome to know that the sins you haven't even committed yet are forgiven if you truly know Jesus as your Savior. That was the promise that Peter made in Acts 2:38, where it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and in the name of Jesus Christ." That he said that to the enormous crowd that was gathered on the Pentecost day there. And if you repent of your sins, you will be forgiven if you believe that Jesus is your Savior. The next thing that is true because Jesus is my Savior is that I have peace with God. You know, before Jesus was my Savior, I was at odds with God. Him and my relationship, we didn't get along well. There was a barrier between him and me that kept me from really entering his presence. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Without Jesus, my sin separated me from God and caused turmoil in our interactions between each other. But because Jesus died for my sins, he made right those things that caused trouble between us. He brought us back together, took away that barrier. The penalty for my sins, which had been has now been satisfied, and there's peace between us now. Number three, because Jesus is my Savior, I've been declared righteous. You know, that word that we just heard in the last passage in Romans 5:1, that word justified, that's a legal term that it means that God has declared us to be righteous. In fact, he's credited us, each and every one of us that believes in him as our Savior, with all the righteousness of his son Jesus. Now, no matter how good of a person I am, it doesn't matter how good I can be. I can never be on the same planet as that kind of righteousness. The book of Romans uses that word justified all the time, just over and over again, to describe what Jesus did for us when he gave himself on the cross. One of those examples is found in verse 9, where it says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God." All the righteousness that Jesus carried with him, being fully God and fully man, living a sinless life on this broken earth, and loving like no one else could ever love, all that righteousness was given to every single person who believes in Jesus as their Savior, just because of what he did. Can you imagine that? I was at odds with God, now I'm at peace with him because of Jesus. How amazing is that truth? I'm declared righteous. And because Jesus is my Savior, number four, I'm a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." You know, if that's not a verse that you have memorized, I challenge you to do that today. Make it happen. The old is gone, and the new has come. Now, that doesn't mean that now I'm perfect, and that I'm never going to mess up again, and you know that I've finally arrived, and everything's hunky-dory. It just means that I have a new identity, and I don't have to live in the shadow of all the things that I've been before. I have a new identity, and I can live in that. And God sees me in that new creation, that new identity. Number five, I have eternal life. Our souls are going to live on forever. You know, that eternal life thing is a little bit different when you think about it. But our souls will live on forever whether or not we choose to have Jesus as our Savior or not. But if you ask me, eternal life in a burning pit of sulfur isn't very much life at all. It's just living death over and over and over again. But John 3:16 reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Not eternal death in a pit of burning sulfur, but eternal life with God in heaven. That means that we get to enjoy his presence for all of eternity, celebrating with the Creator of all of it. Isn't that amazing? I have eternal life, not eternal death. And also because I have Jesus as my Savior, I've been adopted by God. When I was younger, I always wondered why some faith groups would refer to each other purposely and always as brothers and sisters. And I thought it was kind of strange since they weren't really in the same family the way I saw things, you know. But now I understand why they do that. And even though it still seems a bit odd in today's culture, the premise is true. If we are believers together, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of one family. We've been adopted by God. John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, I've always thought that was pretty cool that God adopted his kids, because it's just it's an amazing thing to think about. He adopted us as one of his own. But it took on a really whole new perspective for me when I heard a pastor once clarify for me that, you know, there's no logical connection between forgiveness and adoption. There's no logical or necessary connection between those two. You know, God very well could have forgiven us and just left it at that. He didn't have to adopt us. But that's not what happened. He adopted me and he adopted you if you know him as your Savior. And that's powerful. It's really powerful because forgiveness by itself is awesome, but when he adopts us, it's another step. You know, there are many powerful stories today of people forgiving those who have wronged them. You know, one of the more powerful and public ones, in my opinion, was the Amish schoolhouse shooting that happened 9 years ago in 2006. A man came into this little Amish schoolhouse, and he shot it up for no apparent reason. He killed 5 little girls, and he wounded 5 more before he shot himself. Now, many of the families of those injured forgave the shooter in a very public way, going to his funeral just days after they buried their own children and offering his family comfort and encouragement, hugs, and all kinds of good stuff that way. Others joined in donating money to the killer's widow and her 3 young children. They forgave this man and set the family free from the punishment of what he had done. That was powerful. A whole nation watched as they did that. Now, even more recently, in South Carolina, the families of the church members of the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston forgave the boy who carried out his hateful fantasy and killed 9 of their brothers and sisters, 9 of their loved ones, people they cared about deeply. And they publicly forgave them. They forgave him for doing that. That's powerful. Both of those situations are extremely moving. They cut right to our heart when we put ourselves in those situations. But even as we try to do that from over 1,000 miles away, just try to take a small dip into what really happened in those arenas and the response that those people gave, we feel like it's almost too much to bear. If we really try to do it, we're going to have to separate ourselves a little bit. We can't really comprehend that. And so the question that rings in my mind as I think about those things is, could I have truly done what those people did? Could I have forgiven that shooter? No doubt those who forgave did something very incredible, monumental, pure, honest, holy even, right? I'm sure that it continues to be very huge in their lives, and I know it made a huge impact all across the country and probably even across the world. They did something that most people in this world could never, ever do. But you know what? They didn't adopt them after they forgave them. That would have been a whole other thing, and that's the power that we need to try to understand that God has done for us. Not only has God forgiven us of what we've done because of Jesus Christ, but he then adopted us as his own children. How amazing is that? Huge. But there's more. Because Jesus is my Savior, his Holy Spirit lives in me. You know, the second part of Acts 2:38 goes on to say that when we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus is Lord, we will be forgiven, and then we will be given the Holy Spirit to live in us. That sounds a little weird, right? The Holy Spirit's going to come live inside of us. But what that means is that the Holy Spirit will be working in us to change us and to guide us and direct us as we need. Number 8, because Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my advocate. Literally, Jesus is my defense attorney. When I die and I stand before a holy and just God, I'm going to face every single accusation that could be ever made against me. Everything that I've ever done, including the thoughts that violate God's law, I will stand trial for. But 1 John 2:1-2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So when I'm standing there on trial, it's Jesus who will be standing by my side saying, "My blood covers that. My blood covers that. My blood covers that. My blood covers that." Yeah, unless they bring up all the charges on one charge for me, my trial is going to take a while. I'm a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior. All of us do. And Jesus will be right there by our side as an advocate for us on that day. Number 9, because Jesus is my Savior, nothing can separate me from God's love. You know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Romans 8, ends with these words out of Romans 8:37. Back up just a little bit. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate me from the love that God has for me. Satan can try to steal it, but he's not going to win. God wins out in the end. Number 10, because Jesus is my Savior, death has no more power over me. Do you know what the number one fear of people in America is today? Public speaking. I'm serious, public speaking. But right behind that number one fear is death. People are scared to die. And you look at people and you find out they are scared to die. It's true. Now, I used to be scared to die, but not anymore. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to, you know, off myself this afternoon, but when my time comes, I'm confident, completely confident, that I will be united with my Maker in a celebration that is just beyond anything I could ever imagine. And for most people, all they feel like is that they have this really short time on earth, and so they've got to scratch and claw and work to leave their mark on this earth while they're here. And when they get to the end of their life, they worry because they don't know if that mark that they've been scratching to make is big enough. And they don't know if they should have been spending their time doing something different in their life. And so they're scared. They're not sure what happens next. But 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't have to worry about things when I die. I can be excited. In fact, I can look forward to that event with anticipation. I can finally get face to face with the maker of this world. It'll be an awesome time. We can look forward to that day. Number 11, because of Jesus being my Savior, my inheritance is kept forever. 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is ours forever. It doesn't spoil or rot or fade. No one can take it from us, and it won't disappear. It won't go bad. It'll be just as brilliant 1,000 years from now as it is today. I don't know of anything in this world that is like that. You? Just that. That's all that there is. That's the only thing that will remain so brilliant forever, our inheritance. So I rattled off just 11 things that are true because Jesus is my Savior. And that's only a partial list. I've seen other lists that go with 30, 35, 40 things that scholars have put together that are true just because Jesus is our Savior. But just as important as the fact that he is our Savior is the kind of Savior that Jesus is to us. And so I want to take the remaining time that we have this morning and talk about just what kind of Savior Jesus is. First, Jesus is a universal Savior. We have those familiar words from John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What that means is that he wants to be the Savior to everyone. Not just to you and to I, but to everyone. Not just to those people whose parents are believers, but also to those people who don't have anyone functioning in their lives as a parent whatsoever. Not just those people born in the United States, but everybody across the entire globe. Every people group, every tribe, every nation, everyone. Christianity is not just for the nations of America and all over in Europe. Many people want us to confine our Christian faith to our own homes, but Jesus commissioned us to go and share the gospel with all nations. He wants it to be for everybody. He wants us to see his throne surrounded by people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That's the picture that we get in the book of Revelation. We cannot afford to limit ourselves to share this gospel only with people who are just like us. We've got to share it with everybody. That's just the kind of Savior he is. And so we must share the word with everyone we meet. Next, Jesus is an exclusive Savior. Wait a second, Yoder. How can he be both a universal Savior and exclusive Savior all at the same time? Well, the gift of salvation is universally open for everyone, anyone who would accept it anyway. But the ability to give salvation is exclusive only to Jesus. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we live in a world that tells us that there are multiple ways to find truth, that truth itself is just relative, that it doesn't mean much, and that no one person can hold the keys to ultimate truth. But I don't get that. That doesn't comprehend for me, because if what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, what if my truth says your truth is a lie? Is it still true then? How does that work? There has to be absolute truth. There has to be absolute truth. Pure, honest, and complete truth. And I believe God's word is the beginning and the end of that truth. When I have a question about something, I can go to his word, and I can expect him to tell me the truth in there. God's word says that Jesus is the only Savior. And to a lot of people, that sounds harsh and unloving. Like, why would a loving God only make one way? Why would he force us into one mold? But you know what? In a way, they're kind of right. It is harsh. Truth is harsh. 2 plus 2 equals 4, not 7. There's no leeway, right? And if I climbed to the top of Harney Peak out in the Black Hills and I jumped off, it wouldn't matter how sincerely I believed that I could fly like Superman. I'm not going to defy the laws of physics. I'm not going to break those. The laws of physics will break me. The truth is harsh. But you know what? The truth is not unloving. The truth is not unloving at all. Truth is truth, but it's not unloving. Remember that Jesus is exclusively the Savior, but he makes that salvation available to anyone who would accept it. Anybody. It's open for everybody. It's not unloving at all. Jesus is the only Savior, and we must believe that. There's no other alternative. There are not multiple paths to God. There's only one, and it's Jesus. Next, Jesus is a comprehensive Savior. Have you ever seen an ad in the newspaper or online and on a certain product, and you go into the store only to find that it only actually covered a small segment of what you thought it did, and you're disappointed because, you know what, I was hoping to buy this product, this model, and it didn't cover that. Well, that sale wasn't comprehensive. That sale only covered part of what it could have, and then you left disappointed because it didn't include everything you thought it did. But God doesn't look like that. He doesn't shortchange us, bait us in with one thing and then shortchange us later on. You know, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and one that's familiar to many of us, is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." But there's an important part of that passage that follows directly after that that we don't tend to memorize as often. And it's verses 29 through 30, and it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, to me, that means that God's plan of salvation is comprehensive. It doesn't leave anything out of the deal. When we're saved, not only are we justified, set right before God and forgiven of our sins, but it also includes God's commitment to conform us to the image of his Son. He says that one day you will be like my Son Jesus. And when that day happens, when that process is complete, we will be glorified, honored as his sons and honored as his daughters. I don't think I can think of anything else that could be included in that. It's comprehensive. Finally, Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. You remember the arguments that you used to have with your buddies when you were growing up? At least for us guys. I don't know if the girls had these arguments. My daddy's stronger than your daddy. Yeah. Well, I'm here to say that there is nothing anywhere stronger than my daddy in heaven. Nothing. He's more powerful than anything else in the entire universe. Now, there's some pretty powerful forces here on earth. Power of love, right? Maybe addictions are very powerful. Struggles with money. Greed. Power of water is pretty powerful. And electricity. But none of those things are more powerful than Jesus. He's the definitive force in the world. His death on the cross sealed our salvation forever. And because of the power that he holds, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Romans 8, 38 and 39 again. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from what he did on the cross that day. That truth and that promise is that Jesus is our Savior is at the very core of what we believe here in the CNMA. But more importantly, it's at the very core of who we are as part of a family of believers, Christians. Jesus is our Savior. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I realize that even in a group this size, there's a good possibility that there's someone here today that has not asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Now, maybe it hasn't felt like the right time yet in your life, or maybe something else has held you back, but if something that you heard this morning or something else that's been going on in your life has been prompting you to give your heart to God, then I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer along with me. Now, you don't have to do it aloud, and really there's nothing special about the words that I'm going to lead you in. What is special and what does have power is when you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, let's tell other people about it, and that's what has the power to change. That's how we're saved. Now maybe there's others in this group that maybe need to reaffirm their commitment to God. So if that's you, I would ask you to join with me in praying this prayer as well and letting him know where you stand. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for what you did on the cross that day. I can't even begin to imagine what that must have felt like to give your life for so many people, even though you were guilty of nothing. There's nothing that I can do to repay you, and I don't deserve it. But your word says that if I believe that you lived and died for us, then your death paid the penalty for my sins. And God, I believe that's true. So this morning, I claim that in your name, the name above all other names, the universal, exclusive, comprehensive, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Please come into my life and change me into the new creation that you promised. Save me from what I am, Lord, and help me to become more like you. I want to serve you, Jesus. Thank you for the grace that I don't deserve, but that you give so freely. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time in your life, I encourage you to share that with somebody. That confessing with your mouth is really important. People can help you and encourage you and be a support for you along the way. So I'm available after the service, or I'm sure there are many other Christians here that would love to hear and celebrate with you if you made that commitment today. Worship team, would you come and close us in song?